Our text this morning is in Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. On this first day of December, when we begin to think about the time of the incarnation, I want to turn our attention to the events that accompanied Jesus' early days, his earliest days on the earth, even before the world had ever seen him, while he was still in Mary's womb. In the very beginning of Luke's gospel, we find these two women. Actually, they're really only girls by our own modern day standards. They're cousins, and they're meeting each other to share some very important news with one another. Each of them had been visited by an angel, and they were each told of these impending pregnancies. And so, kind of like schoolgirls, they were getting together to discuss what was happening in their lives and all the excitement that was before them. Elizabeth, as you know, was pregnant with John the Baptist, the one who would grow up to be a forerunner and herald of Christ. An angel had come also to tell the Virgin Mary that she would conceive and bear a son, and that she was to name him Jesus. And this little boy would grow up to sit on David's throne. And his kingdom would know no end. When Mary first heard this, as you can imagine, she was incredulous at the beginning. She wondered how this could possibly be. But the angel Gabriel reassures her that the unlikeliness of it all, the impossibility of the news, was not too much for God. That the power of the Most High would come, and it would overshadow her. Her own identity, as it were, would be swallowed up in the power and might of God. And he said that nothing is impossible with God. She responds to this with great willingness, with just incredible submission. And she says, "Be it done according to the word of the Lord." She confesses that she's a servant of the Lord. And in this act of unhesitating obedience, she jumps up and with haste she travels to meet her cousin Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, somewhere outside of Jerusalem. And this would have been about a 3-day journey for Mary, probably somewhere around 80 to 100 miles. Now, women, I want you to imagine this. You're newly pregnant, facing all the joys of the first trimester, morning sickness, and now you have before you a 100-mile journey that you'll take possibly by yourself through the country. You're traveling over bumpy roads, maybe bouncing along on a donkey with your morning sickness. Her heart would have undoubtedly been pounding. Her mind would have been racing, thinking about all the excitement, the challenges that this pregnancy would bring. But after 3 days, she finally stumbles in across Elizabeth's threshold, the door of their home, and she bursts forth in worship. I want to read these verses with you now, beginning in verse 39. "In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, 'Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord.' And Mary said, 'My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with His arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich He has sent away empty. He has helped His servant Israel in remembrance of His mercy, as He spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to His offspring forever. Now, for several months now, we have been studying in the book of 1 John. And we actually have just one little verse remaining there at the end of his epistle that Pastor Rick's going to take a look at for us next week. It says, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And that verse is really about worship. It's not just that John wants us to not associate ourselves with idols or be around these wicked things, but he's concerned with our worship. The apostle wants us to guard ourselves against false worship, the kind of worship that would fix itself on something other than the one true God. But before we get there, I want to use this passage that we have before us this morning, Mary's song, to consider what the elements of true worship are, to consider what the orientation of the heart is when it comes to the Lord with authentic worship birthed from the Spirit. It's kind of interesting that Matthew gives such prominence to a song that a mother would sing to a baby at the very beginning of his gospel account. But you know, this isn't just a sweet little lullaby that she's singing. This is an anthem of worship. This is a song to an eternal king, someone who's come in the frailty of human flesh, someone who at this time when she's singing weighs just ounces of wrinkled flesh within her own womb. And now he is worshipped by his own mother. God has created us to worship him. Isaiah 43:7 says that everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory. So have you ever wondered what your purpose in life is? Well, in its largest sense, it's this. It's that you were created for worship. You were created to give glory to the living God. And this gives incredible, helpful clarity to us as we seek the Lord's direction through our life. We can always be asking this question. Is where I am headed underneath this banner of giving glory to the Lord? Does what I'm doing fit under this ordained purpose for my life? That I am created to give worship and glory to God. You were made to worship Him. But we need to actually go further than this and say that God has not just created us for worship. He's not just seeking worshipers, but He's actually seeking a particular kind of worship. There's a particular kind of worship that the Father desires. And He's told us what that ought to look like. There are forms of worship that God has ordained, but there are also forms of worship that He rejects, that He doesn't want us to come to Him with. I want you to think about Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:3-5 says that Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offspring, but for Cain and his offspring He had no regard. So you can see here that it's not enough that we simply worship the Lord as we please. God has a particular kind of worship that He desires. Again in Isaiah 1, the Lord rebukes those who bring forms of worship to Him that He has not ordained. Isaiah 1 says, "Bring no more vain offerings." So I don't have that one there. Apologies. Bring no more, Isaiah 1:13-14, "Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations, I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them." You could hardly find stronger words of condemnation of the worship of people that claim to be devoted to God. This is such a terrible description. We have a people who are busy in the regular worship of God, but they've devoted themselves to these innovative forms of worship that God will have nothing to do with. Now, the Scriptures are going to take us farther still. Not only has God created us for worship, not only has He told us what that worship ought to look like, we'll get to more of that in a moment, but He has also told us what the worshiper should look like. He's seeking a particular kind of worshiper. There is a right posture and frame that we are to approach God with. And there's a type of person to whom God draws near. And again, the prophet Isaiah gives an example, just one example of this. In Isaiah 66:2, he says, "But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit, and who trembles at my word." So you can see that it's very important that we search the Scriptures to discover what kind of worship and what kind of worshiper the Lord is seeking. And that's our task this morning, to think about not only the content of our worship, but also the manner in which we bring it to the Lord. And Mary's song offers a fitting example of this type of worship. I want to give you six characteristics that mark her song. And actually, we don't really know that this is a song per se. It takes the form of a song. It has the shape of Hebrew poetry or of a hymn. So often we refer to it as Mary's song. But whatever it is, whether she sung it or spoke it, it is worship. It is structured, orderly worship that she renders unto God. And there are many characteristics that we could draw from it, but I will give you just six. When Mary witnesses the work of the Spirit filling Elizabeth, causing this baby to leap for joy within her, what happens? Mary instantly just bursts forth in worship. And isn't this amazing that even before the wise men are traveling to Bethlehem to worship, even before the crowds would begin to gather around the Lord, Jesus is causing people to worship at His coming, to herald His birth. So the first thing I don't want to miss is what we might call an inclination of heart that is at work in Mary. There is this readiness within her so that when she sees God's work, there is no question within her about what the appropriate response ought to be. She simply bursts with worship. She sees God move and she responds with praise, with thanksgiving. There is this responsive reaction that just springs from within. It's not solicited. It's not coerced. It doesn't have to be scheduled. It just flows out of her to the Lord. It's this gut reaction that she has with encountering God. Now, this wasn't something that she had done for the first time at this moment. This was a response that had been disciplined within her over many years. She had searched the Scriptures. She had been familiar with the words of the prophets. And her heart had been tuned to sing God's praise. It had been oriented and postured. It always had this tilt toward God, that when she saw Him, she worshipped Him. Her heart was inclined toward the Lord. And so out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And the abundance of Mary's heart is one of worship. She had a spiritual reflex. Now, this inclination of heart is evidence of a heart that is wholly God's. It's the kind of heart that God loves to reveal Himself to. He loves to give Himself to those whose heart is wholly His. 2 Chronicles 16:9 says, "The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." Now, all of us want the strong support of God. And this is to whom it's directed. those whose heart is blameless. Or your Bible might say, whose heart is fully His. So we ought to consider this morning how our heart is oriented. What is the inclination, the direction of your own heart this very day? How is the heart inclined to worship? Let me briefly give you three ways that you can seek to incline your heart toward the Lord in worship. And the first is that when it desires to please God more than man. I wonder how many of us would bust out with a sonnet or a song if we were greeted on Sunday morning by the good news of God's working in another person's life. If someone came through the door and said, you know, I just have to tell you what the Lord has done in me this week. How many of us would be given to the sort of disinclination and lack of worry about what others think of us as Mary does, where she springs forward with this worship. She says, my soul magnifies the Lord. So may we be as consumed with the worship of God and as free from the worry about what men think about us when we worship. We may be considered foolish by the Lord, but it's better to, or by the world, it's better to please God than it is to please man. Secondly, we can incline our hearts to worship when our heart is undivided. When we busy ourselves in many things that are not the best thing, it's like jumping waist deep into a pool of tar. And so when the Holy Spirit does move, we are so bound, we're so invested in the stuff of life that it becomes difficult to worship with a pure, with an untainted heart. And we've all experienced this. Many times in corporate worship, we may sense that God is at work and doing something great in our midst. But it becomes so difficult to get from here to there and to enter into that worship that we see God doing in others. And often that is because our heart is just divided. It's at work in many other things that may be good things, that may not be good things, but they're things that consume our attention. And so it takes time and effort to push off that tar and to free ourselves from all the entanglement of the world and give pure and undefiled worship to the Lord that's undivided. When Mary witnesses the work of the Spirit filling Elizabeth, causing this baby to leap for joy, she is ready. She has a readiness within her. She's not distracted by many things. She's not busied, concerned with even the logistics of her own pregnancy. She's not frenzied with worry about what all the local gossips are going to say about her. She has an undivided heart that's fixed on the Lord. Now, thirdly, the heart is inclined to worship when it takes God at His word. When the word of the Lord came to Mary, can you imagine the questions that must have begun to swirl in her own mind? It's almost incomprehensible. Nevertheless, she responds with worship. She doesn't even bother waiting until she shows a little bit, until there's some verifiable evidence that this bizarre thing that you're telling in public is true. She doesn't wait to do that. She simply takes God at His word. She believes what He has spoken to her. She doesn't try to keep things under wraps. She doesn't give heed to the fears in her mind. Surely she must have thought, who would believe me? But she doesn't pay heed to that. She travels a great distance. And even though at this point she probably has no outward signs of pregnancy, she joyfully describes how she has conceived the Savior, though she is not even married. She takes God at His word, and then she worships. See, she's cast off the desire to have every question answered. She doesn't need to have all the wonderings of her heart answered. She has a simple and undefiled faith in what God has spoken. And because God is the one that has spoken, she can take him at his word. So should our hearts leap when God's promise comes to us. Is this how your own heart responds when the Lord lays something in your lap that will almost certainly challenge your comfort level? Have you disciplined and conditioned your heart so that it is inclined to the worship of God? Do you have a reflex of worship that readily springs forth when you see the Lord move? Now, I want you to notice also the direction of Mary's worship. Mary's worship is full of Godward exaltation. Her words fix God at the center. He is at the height of all things in Mary's world. The very first thing that comes out of her mouth is, "My soul magnifies the Lord." The Lord. You see, she seems to make much of God. There's not the slightest hint of man-centeredness in what she says. And you must imagine that there was great temptation to sing about herself, to think about the great privilege that she had enjoyed. The wonder that God would choose me. The favor and privilege that I have experienced. Imagine, this was a real temptation, but no, she rejoices in God's salvation, God's mercy, God's condescension to her. In fact, she does mention herself. Often in poetry we have couplets, phrases that come in pairs, and she mentions herself in each of these first three couplets. But if you look carefully, every time Mary is mentioned, it's always with this understanding of the vast chasm that God has overcome in condescending to her, in reconciling God to man. It's with a sense of the great distance between herself and the Lord. She says that He who is mighty has done great things for me. For me. Therefore, my soul magnifies the Lord. She's pointing up and up and up. She's calling those that would hear her own praise of the living God to look not at herself, but look at God. Look at Him. Consider Him. Worship Him. And this is what true worship always does. It always points up. It always points away from the worshiper. It may make mention of the worshiper, but it's pointed in this direction. Its eyes are lifted up to God. Sometimes this song is called the Magnificat because of the word that's used for magnify in the Latin version of the Bible. Magnify. Mary wants to make God great. She wants to magnify Him. Of course, there's nothing that she can add to actually make God greater than He really is. But she sings so that the Lord God might be enlarged in her own eyes, so that He might be seen as great among the peoples, so that all of the nations would come to recognize His greatness. This is what she wants to do with her worship. She's lifting up one who has shown himself strong on her own behalf. So it's not a detached praise. It's not a sort of distanced praise of someone or something that she has no personal understanding of. She is exalting in a personal God who has come down low on her own behalf. So when we magnify the Lord together, we're making room in our hearts for Him. We're enlarging the territory within us for God to occupy. We're saying, God, I want you to loom large in my own life. I want you to be seen as great in those that are around me. To magnify the Lord is to make room in our hearts. Psalm 24:7 says, "Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in." So our exaltation of God when it is done rightly, when it has this Godward exaltation, can act as a kind of lens that causes others to see the glory of the Lord and then worship God also. You can see this clearly happening in Psalm 34. The psalmist says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. There's the personal sense. God's praise is going to be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Now, let the humble hear. Those that have this posture of heart, let them also hear. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt His name together. This is one of the reasons that often in corporate worship we experience just a special sense of God's nearness to us. This is because when one soul makes its boast in the Lord, it's not done in isolation, but others are called to join in. And then together with one voice, we can sing and magnify the Lord. Let us exalt the Lord together. Unfortunately today, much of the church's worship turns this magnifying glass in the other direction. And it puts man at the center. It makes much of man. There may be passing references to God, but it's with this sense that man is at the center of God's activity. And that is not true. God is at the center of God's activity. And we are reconciled to Him for His own name's sake, for His own glory. Mary knows that she is a nobody who has received everything from God. So true worship, it always makes God and His work its focus. Third, we find sincere humility in the worship of God. Now this deals with our posture. This deals with the countenance of the heart when our mouth speaks. It does not deal with the outward things, but it deals with the place and posture of the inward places. And Mary sings, for He has looked on the humble estate of His servant. Again, she says, for He who is mighty has done great things for me. Her words have this sense of the great disparity between what God has done and what she merits. This great contrast. There's a sense of wonder to her words. All of the grandeur of this exaltation, all of the greatness of her opening words, that her soul would magnify the Lord, it's all wrapped up in a posture of humility. She sees how small she is, both in terms of God's eyes, but also in terms of the world. And true spirituality always brings together these two things, this Godward exaltation, but also this Spirit-born humility, this lowliness that must come when we encounter the holiness of God. She says, and holy is His name. She senses her own unworthiness to come before Him. But even still, there's this drawing near in amazement and wonder at it all. But her heart is still prostrate before Him. It's still in a spirit of reverence before God, the One who has come and has given His Son, the One who has set the stars in the sky, has come in the form of a baby. The Bible is very clear that God requires humility from us. If we would come and worship Him, we must come with humility and contriteness of heart. Psalm 149:4 says, for the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He adorns the humble with salvation. So when we worship God, our hearts must bow in holy awe. This the same phrase that Mary says, that He has regarded the humble estate of His servant, ought to be on our lips every time we sing. When we hear the word mercy, oh, this ought to billow up out of us, that He has regarded me, that I am a recipient of this mercy, this grace. This is what the genuine work of the Lord always does. in the human heart. It never puffs up. It never draws attention to a man. If you see a movement that always elevates its leader, if you see a leader whose name is always being polished, the human being's name and image and person is always up in lights, it's not the work of God. Because this is not how the Lord moves. God seeks to make His name great. He seeks to elevate the glory of His own name, His own nature, that He would be made large in the eyes of the people. True worship always says what John says, that I must decrease, He must increase. But humility comes when we recognize that we have received what we could never merit. Why me, Lord? You know how foolish my heart is. You know how inclined I am to sin. You know how badly I have rebelled against You. But what great mercy He comes and shows us. 2 Kings 14 says, the Lord saw that the affliction of Israel was very bitter, for there was none left, bond or free. There was none to help Israel. But the Lord had not said that He would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, so He saved them. Now, this verse paints a picture of our collective identity before we knew God, before God knew us. We were slaves, just like the Israelites. We didn't have any hope of liberation. But God, being rich in mercy, He made us alive together with Christ. See, Mary doesn't look at herself as the child of an immaculate conception. She rejoices in God, my Savior. My Savior. She has a recognition of her own need for a Savior, for Christ to come. She knows that at the last day she's going to be nobody special. That she's not going to be the one on the throne, but she's going to be gathered with the masses, lifting up a song of praise in heaven to the Lord. Now, Mary bows her heart and she worships with words. They're very interesting. She worships with words that recall centuries of prophetic utterances that have already gone by. The news of the baby come to her own womb. It's as if it begins to swirl in her mind and it triggers all of these memories that she had, all of the things that she had been taught as a child. The words of Jeremiah and of Isaiah begin to well up within her. She begins to connect what God is doing in her to what He spoke through this prophet and through what had been foretold to Abraham, that his offspring would be blessed. And she's connecting all the dots, God's great work of redemption throughout all of history. You see, Mary had been fully acquainted with the Scriptures. The words that she speaks, the words that she uses to adorn the work of the Lord are Scripture words. They're Bible words. They come from what the Spirit had already spoken. And so there's this doctrinal richness to what she says. That's our fourth point. She sings about how God would bring down the mighty from their thrones and how He has helped Israel, how the promise to Abraham is being fulfilled. See, these aren't her words. These don't come from herself. She'd been a student of the Scriptures. Her words drip with Scripture words, Bible language. And there's no attempt within her at novelty. She's not trying to be new or relevant. She's just pulling on the words that God uses to describe Himself. She falls back on what she is familiar with, God's own revelation of Himself. Now, if God were to do something truly marvelous in our midst today, I wonder again whether we would have an adequate vocabulary to describe His work, or would we be grasping for words that would probably fail to describe the greatness and the grandeur of His work. See, it's important in our worship that we use language that the Bible uses to worship Him. It's going to be the source that will supply us with the most fitting vocabulary for God. We've got to be people of the Word. And I don't think it's any coincidence that today the church has strayed from the sufficiency and the authority of Scripture, while at the same time, much of the contemporary worship movement continues to produce music with lyrics that are just foreign to the pages of the Scriptures. But things are different here with Mary. Almost every word that she speaks is just a quotation from the Bible, stuff she would have known from childhood. J.C. Ryle says, "And so when she, out of the abundance of her heart, when out of the abundance of her heart, her mouth spoke, she gave vent to her feelings in scriptural language. Moved by the Holy Spirit to break forth into praise, she chooses language which the Holy Spirit had already consecrated and used." This is wise for us. Today there are a number of popular resources on the market that they purport to relate to God with unusual language. They use new and novel means of describing God and His work. But we need to guard ourselves against this. We need to be cautious against the human tendency to always be looking for something new. God is very clear about encouraging us to go down to pursue the ancient paths. Not be looking for new and novel ways. Now, God doesn't want us to merely have doctrinal faithfulness that remains on our lips. He wants the truth that you speak, the truth that we do find coming out of our mouths, to seep deeply into our hearts, so that even our affections, even our emotions are lit with love for God. Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord." So the deepest part of Mary's being is resonating with this desire that Christ would be exalted, that God would take the largest place within her life. So this isn't lip service for her. Her spirit is rejoicing within. You see, this is speaking to emotion. There are those that are very concerned about doctrinal fidelity, but are very wary of anything that involves the emotions. But true worship, true biblical worship, captures both the mind and the heart. It fills the intellect, this is true, with truthfulness. But it also simultaneously, when it does its work, ignites the heart. It fills our inner being with passion for the things of God. And so Mary, in her worship, it's marked by experiential fervor, by passion. She says, or the psalmist says in Psalm 103, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name." All that's within me. So true worship, it comes from the spirit and from the soul. So don't be afraid of expressing emotion to God in worship, as long as that emotion flows from encountering truth. As long as that's the place that it flows from. And certainly I think we should be aware and admit freely that God has given us a variety, a multiplicity of temperaments and personalities. Some of us are more readily given toward outward expression. Others may be more reserved. But we can all seek to bring our emotions under the lordship of Christ. We can all seek to have our emotions glorify God. At the most fundamental level, this means that our emotions are affected in some way by the knowledge of God. They too join in worship. We're called to love the Lord with all our heart and with all our mind. So we might say that the mind has to do with the content of our worship, the truthfulness that comes out of our mouths, while loving the Lord with all of our heart has to do with the soul, with the inward things, the emotion, the affections of the heart. And so there are appropriate times to rejoice. There are appropriate times to weep. There are times when silence and holy reverence are appropriate. And then there are also times to lift up a shout and to crash the cymbals. But the Christian faith is not mere intellectualism. It's the whole being, body, mind, soul, and spirit, emotion, brought into subjection to Christ. In fact, frequently the Bible warns us against possessing a faith that would remain within our heads, that wouldn't seep down into our hearts and affect us deeply. Isaiah 29:13 says, God says, "This people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me. And listen to this, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by men." In other words, there's something artificial about the fear of God, as it were, that they are expressing. It's not been birthed from a true encounter with God. It's something that they put on. The good news of the gospel comes, and it ought to renew our thinking and ignite our emotions so that when God reveals himself, our hearts burn within us. Isn't this what the disciples said when they had been with Jesus? They walked away and they said, "Oh, when we were with him, did not our hearts burn within us? Was not there this fire within from having been with God?" I think truly if we can grasp even the slightest, the tiniest sliver of what it means for the God of all creation to come down in the incarnation and to take on human flesh, to reveal himself to wicked men, how can our emotions fail to be moved? This is where genuine joy and gladness come from. It's from the gospel. In fact, there's no such thing as the Christmas spirit. Christmas is not about a vague, effervescent warmness. It's not about a generic feeling of goodwill and cheerfulness. It is a definite historical person who comes in flesh and blood, and he makes his home among us. He comes to tabernacle with us forever. And this ought to affect us. Spurgeon says this, "I'm afraid angels frequently do not hear those poor, feeble, dying whispers which often drop from our lips merely by force of custom. Mary is all heart. Evidently, her soul is on fire. While she muses, the fire burns, and then she speaks with her tongue. May we, too, call home our wandering thoughts and wake our slumbering powers to praise redeeming love." See, joyful news deserves joyous praise. It deserves glad exultation. Well, finally, we see in Mary's worship a faith-filled trust that brims over with total confidence in the Lord's promise. I'm going to call this gospel dependency. Mary is about to face what will be the greatest challenge of her entire life. But her worship has not been preconditioned on her circumstances. It does not matter that she does not have ease. She is leaning on the truth of the gospel. She's leaning on the everlasting arms of God her Father. And so she ends her hymn by declaring that God has done everything that he's spoken to her fathers, to Abraham and his seed forever. You see, she knew that the promise of the gospel was dependable, that it was a rock she could stand on, that he has satisfied the hungry with good things. In fact, when you look at her words, she's taken time to survey God's work. It's like she does a little mini history for us of what God has done throughout redemptive history. She uses past, present, future tense verbs to describe what God has done, what he's in the midst of doing, what he certainly will do. So she's looking far down the road, already exulting in what this baby in her womb would certainly go forth and accomplish. See, she's 30-something weeks from Bethlehem. She's 30-something years from the cross. But her confidence is in the gospel. She believes what God has said. And so to her, it is good as done. Because God has spoken it, there is no doubt within her. And so she bursts with this worship. And every time we worship, we're casting ourselves on the hope of the gospel again. That God is who He says He is, and that His promise is trustworthy. So that whatever scorn, whatever injustices we may face, whatever oppression, whatever disgrace the people of God may be met with, our confidence is in the righteous judge who reverses all of this, who reverses the tide of oppression in His own time. He will set all things right. Luke 1:51 and 52 says, He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones. Worship is about holy wonderment. It's about victory that is ours. That one day justice will flow like water and righteousness like an unfailing stream. So this is what we are called to worship and exalt in. It's the promise of the gospel that our sin is forgiven at the cross. It means that even though we don't see everything yet, we don't see fully, we see through a glass darkly, we don't see things as they fully are, not all things are fully and finally under our feet. Christ's victory is done. It is complete. It is finished. And so we can lean on this promise in worship. Riles says that God's promises will bear all the weight that we can lay on them. They'll bear all the weight that we can lay on them. God's salvation, His promise is here. And so it is done. Now, this is worth shouting about. This is worth bowing down in reverent praise and adoration. It's worth trembling before. It's worth exulting in and living for. My soul magnifies the Lord. This ought to be the song and the theme of our hearts. That God would be seen to be great, not only in our own hearts, but also in the nations. And let us now pray to that end.